Now, I'd like to read to you from the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 12. I'm beginning at the first verse and reading the whole chapter. It's not a very long chapter. Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, for the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy, according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. It is a joy to be here. And Dick Saunders is a name that's known in most of Wales, and he is greatly loved. And I feel it a great privilege to be here with him tonight, and pray that the Lord will bless us. And at such a time as this, when we need each other so desperately, and when so many seem to take so very little interest in the things of God. And I pray that God will bless us in this evening service and for all the services to come as well. I'd like to explain to you, first of all, what I have in mind. Normally, in my own congregation, I would take a series in an epistle or a gospel or some chapters from a book in the Old Testament or a book altogether. But some time ago, I thought of something different. And I haven't done this before or since. But the series lasted for quite a long time. A year or more, I think, maybe two. And the kind of title I had for it was a title from a book by A.W. Tozer. And that was The Pursuit of God. Or if you like, Seeking God. Now, I'd like to explain what I mean by this before I come to my first message. Mostly when we are thinking of seeking God, we're thinking of a person who is beginning to take an interest in the gospel and in the things of God, and also regarding his immortal or her immortal soul. And if they're friends of ours, we and know them, we show great love and concern and quietly pray and trust that they will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, their Saviour. And in a sense, and quite rightly so, you can say at the end of that, well, yes, they sought and they found the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. And you could well say that the seeking soul finds, and I would not dispute that in any way. But that isn't exactly what I have in mind, although it includes it. But rather the pilgrimage that then begins, the pursuit of God all the days of our lives. And then I began to look in different parts of scriptures where there have been different kinds of circumstances, and sometimes of difficulties, sometimes of affliction, whatever they may be, sometimes of backsliding or of growing cold, and how God knows the way to bring us back, that we continue in our pursuit of God. And those are the kind of messages that I have in mind. So it's not one part of Scripture, but many parts, different parts here and there, each one, as it has struck me, has been a kind of a picture of a person pursuing our great and our only God. Now, tonight, the area that I have in mind, a part of Scripture, is in Romans, and it's chapter 12. I'll read you the two verses. If you wanted a text on its own, I think it would be the phrase, "Your reasonable service." But I'll read the two verses in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That's the picture that I have and I'd like to bring to you tonight. Now then, the theme then is the pursuit of God. The beginning then, I would start somewhere like this. He says, "I beseech you." It's a very powerful word here. "I beg you, I implore with you, I endeavor to persuade you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." So here is the apostle. He's taken his time, leisurely, I think, too, to develop an epistle where he pursues every topic that he has and develops it. All the epistles are wonderful and perfect, but here there is a development of each theme. And here he makes an appeal, but he makes the appeal on the basis of that which he has written before. Now, if we look at it, we can use our imaginations a little. I don't need to go through the whole epistle, surely. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What would you say were the mercies of God? Well, we could say tonight, and we could have a time of fellowship and sharing with one another, and describe the many times in our lives when we have experienced the tender mercies and the loving kindnesses of God. Many, many times when we have hardly known where to turn, and in the most remarkable way, God has helped us in his word, or has sent somebody, or in some way or another, we have been encouraged and we have been lifted up. And we're able to say, yes, many mercies, many tender mercies, and many loving kindnesses of our great and our wonderful God. But surely we'd have to select one above them all. And that is the mercy of our relationship with him through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me just take verses 1 or 2 here and there. You're familiar with them all. For example, in Romans 8, verse 1, you can almost hear the apostle saying with relief regarding the gospel, "In the light of the Holy Gospel, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." What a relief, and what a wonderful thing. No condemnation now I dread, alive in him, my living head, because of something he has done. Now, I don't wish to say a long time on this, but I cannot leave it, because it is the mercy of God. The end of chapter 4 in Romans and the beginning of chapter 5, we are given a very clear picture. Speaking of Jesus Christ, the apostle writes, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. There is our gospel, where God sent his Son into this world for a particular purpose, that he might have a people, a redeemed people, eternally in fellowship of holiness and love with him in glory. And we are in that lovely relationship when we are in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You remember hymns like this, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person and offering to bring. And we are aware that he's done two great things for us. He has met the law of God in a twofold way. I'll only refer to it briefly. Firstly, we call it his passive obedience, when the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He never became sinful, but he became our federal head. He took on the guilt and the shame of all our sin, and there he pays a penalty for sin. And those tremendous words on Calvary, when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there is a period there, or the time on Calvary, when the sweet presence of God, the wrath of God remains, as it does in hell, but the sweet presence of God, and the holy communion and fellowship of God, you cannot divide the Trinity, but there is there a great cost. Why hast thou forsaken me? We know he's quoting Psalm 22 in this, and the penalty for sin is paid in full. The principle, the power, the details, past, present, future, all forgiven. That's a wonderful thing, that my sin is imputed, put unto him, and the penalty is paid in full. But then I am naked. Then he comes to me and he says, I've got something for you to wear. We call it his righteousness. It's his life. It's very beautiful. He is the author of the law, but for our sake, he puts himself under the law. And so he obeys it in our place. As he died in our place, so he obeys it. This we call his active obedience, all related to the law. And as if he wove a gown of righteousness. And as, well, it fits me. It fits every sinner who is a forgiven sinner. And we are robed, or McShane puts it, dressed in beauty not mine own. And we have a righteousness, which is the righteousness of Christ, which is equal to the righteousness of God. It is almost an incredible thing. It is so wonderful that a soul cannot help but be thrilled at the very thought of it. My sin is imputed to him. He pays a penalty in full. And when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. And then we look at ourselves dressed and robed in the beauty and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Mercy. I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God. On the basis of that, whatever loving kindness and tender mercies we may have been recipients of, there is no greater mercy than that we have come out of darkness into his marvelous light. Then what I have then for a while tonight is that then the pilgrimage of the Christian on his way to glory. That's what I have in mind. Let me read your translation of a hymn for us to get the feel of what I have to say. A pilgrim in a desert land, I wander far and wide, expecting I may sometime come close to my Father's side. Ahead of me, I think I hear sounds of a heavenly choir, a conquering host already gone through tempest, flood, and fire. Come, Holy Spirit, fire by night, pillar of cloud by day. And listen to this line, lead, for I dare not take a step unless thou show the way. So prone am I, when on my own to stray from side to side, I need each step to paradise, my God to be my guide. I have a yearning for that land, where the unnumbered throng extol the death on Calvary in heaven's unending song. We're on our way. So he says, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God. Now he says, I have great expectations. God has great expectations for you. And so now I have just three little points. I've always had 3 points. I've never had 4. I've never had 2. I say if I should fall and break my leg, I'd break it in 3. I'm almost sure of that. But anyway, the first little point is this. The restored life. Now then, what have we here? That you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, have you noticed a little word there? Body. Such a lovely, wonderful, inspiring verse there, that you can pass over that verse, that word rather, without thinking. Thinking of my soul, thinking of my spirit, thinking of my total personality. But where he says, I want you to present your body. Why should he say that? Well, it's very necessary. In the time of the early church, there were numerous teachings that separated the spirit and the soul and the body. And if you had your teaching right and you had an experience of the grace of God, then that was all right on the one hand, and that your body could indulge and gratify its primitive appetites with whatever it fancied. In the time of John Calvin, there were people called the libertines, and where they said, well, we believe and we're orthodox, but their lives were outrageous, much to his great sorrow. So it is an important thing. It is really a manifestation of that lovely wedlock between what we believe and how we behave, and how there should be no contradiction between them. May I describe them, if you'll bear with me for a while, and allow me to indulge in something I love to talk about. I'm coming to the body, but before I can do that, I've got to describe the soul. Now, if you had to describe a soul, how would you go about describing a soul? Now, you could describe me in one way or another. You could roughly guess my age, my height, the color of my hair, and so on. And then if you got to know me a little better as an unkind or a kind, a generous or a mean, or a pleasant or an unpleasant disposition, there are all sorts of ways in which you can describe a person, from the physical to the personality. But what about the soul? Now, I shall use my hand. I think it's a help. Here's one very helpful way. If you take there the palm of the hand to be the very heart of the soul. In Scripture, heart is used in that way. We have 2 ways that we use it in all various languages. When we say that touched my heart, that broke my heart in 2, we are speaking about our affections, our emotions, our feelings. It's not often referred to in that way in Scripture, but the heart of the matter, the very center of our being, the very essence of our soul. So here we have the heart of the soul. It has abilities, faculties we call them. You needn't remember them, but it's nice to get the idea. The mind, the memory, the affections, the will, the conscience. So in the unregenerate, in the person who is not a Christian, and where the rebirth has not taken place, we are told in Genesis, aren't we, that the imaginations of the thoughts of the heart are towards evil continually, and death reigns there. And so it influences the mind to think of unworthy things, and of the memory to call the shameful, and the affection to delight in things that are unworthy, and the conscience to be at a very low ebb, and the will to decide on very foolish and very selfish things. But then, when grace comes to us, and when that wonderful act of rebirth takes place, and the whole soul is wakened up, what happens here in the heart, this regeneration, this rebirth, there's a transformation. For death there is life. And all the faculties wake up, and now you're going towards Christ and your Redeemer. Now what happens here? The mind becomes aware of its state and understands the gospel as it is preached, of course. And then the memory blushes at what it used to think. And then the affections, desire to love Christ. The conscience realizes how far short it has fallen, and the will desires to come. We usually take three, don't we? We usually take the mind and the affections and the will as they come to our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, those are the faculties of the soul. What about the body? These hands, these feet, that can stray from side to side. These hands that can be kind or cruel, that can hold back or give. All of me, my body, the facilities of the soul. It's a lovely picture, really. There you have the very essence of the soul, the heart or the spirit of the soul. And then all its sensibilities or its faculties, in every way that it is aware. I think five are the classical ones: mind, memory, affections, will, conscience. And then they, of course, then rule what my hands do, where my feet go. So it says here, now that you've had an experience of the grace of God, now that you have known what it means to be spiritually awakened and have come to Jesus Christ, and where you're justified by faith in Jesus Christ, present your bodies, proof of an inward change. It should be like that. Let's look at it. John Calvin put it like this: the members of our body are the instruments by which we carry out our purposes. It's good, isn't it? The members of our body are the instruments, the facilities, by which we carry out our purposes. Ruled by the heart, influencing our thinking, our feeling, and our will, so that's influencing in that way. Now, what does he expect? First, he says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, they knew what sacrifices were. They'd seen plenty of pagan cults and so on, and where you'd have a dead kind of body of an animal or so on, and it would be on some kind of slab as a sacrifice. But here, although he's using that kind of picture, he's doing it in a different way. A Christian is to be now in his body, in his behavior, not a dead thing, but a living sacrifice. And so that all of him, his total personality, and all the energies of his body as well, are now at the service of God. A living sacrifice. I once remember asking a missionary in our church, did she notice any difference between her last visit and this visit? And she said something that I've never forgotten. She said, yes, there is a difference. As far as I can see, you deny yourselves nothing. I'm not saying that all sacrifice is good. I'm not saying that. But you know, the world is so powerful. We feel we've got to have this, we've got to have that. And we ourselves seem to come first. It's such a subtle thing. It seems to take over. And that element of sacrificial Christianity almost seems a far cry. And yet we know of it. And we knew of it. And we could testify to that in so many lives where there were a living sacrifice. So he says, I beg you, on the mercy that you're on your way to glory, you're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God, I beg you by the mercy of pardoning grace, I beg you by the mercy of the robe of righteousness, I beg you on the mercies of God, present those bodies of yours a living sacrifice. Then holy. Holy is separated unto God and the purposes of God. Or we could put it like this, a product of the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit. Godliness, holiness. Now, I know the word evangelical is a very wonderful word, but is it losing its thrust? A person can say, I'm an evangelical. And this word that they use so easily, I'm a born-again Christian, almost say, you dare argue with me. I know all you know, and I'm all right. But you know, you can't argue with holiness, can you? Godliness. Amen. Unmistakably, wherever we are, the children of God, unashamedly so. And so that wherever we are, in work or amongst those of our friends, that we are always one thing a man of grace or a woman of grace? Why should I be? Why should I be godly? Why should I keep my time on the Sabbath? Why should I keep the Sabbath day? Why should I have my daily devotions? Why should I have family worship? Why should I have these things? Why should I have to be so honest in my work? Why should I be like this when the whole world is going another way? Because we are His. Because He paid so much for us. He said, I beg you. I beseech you by the mercies of God, be the very opposite. Now, I can't go into the details of church history, but very often, you know, when names are given to Christians, the name like today is fundamentalist, and there was the Methodists and so on, but the Puritans, it must have been a very impure age for them to have a label like Puritans. I think we need a new Puritanism in a way. We are living in such a dirty and an unclean age. It has moved into our form of worship. It's moved into nearly everything until we wonder, really, is there really that distinct line between us and just an ordinary good person in the world or a moral person? A man of grace, a woman of grace. How do you want to be remembered? As grandparents or as parents, I love my family very much. I never understand grandparents, you know, why they got so kind of, they went so silly over the grandchild. Still the same story over and over and over again. Now I've got 8 grandchildren, and I'm saying the same stories over and over again, and I expect everybody to be very, very interested in what I have to say. Why? Because you love them. Now, how do I want to be remembered? Do I want to be remembered as a bit of a laugh or a joke or a case? No. By the grace of God, I would wish to be remembered for godliness. Wouldn't you, really, in the very depths of your being? I beseech you, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable. Acceptable? What does that mean? Very often, you can have this idea in the Christian faith where a person comes to a real experience of the grace of God, really, truly so, and yet instead of then submitting to the authority of the Word of God, live what they think is a good and a decent standard. And I'm sure it is quite commendable, but it only goes so far. Let me give an example like this. Supposing somebody had hurt you very much, or very much like Peter said, how many times should I forgive a person? And then he tried to be really very godly. He said 7 times. I thought that was pretty good. And then our Lord gives a number which really means ad infinitum, 7 times, 70 times 7. You see, when we have exhausted our store of endurance, the Father's forgiving has only begun, and we are able to love where our run falls short and can't reach. Love an enemy, not just say, oh, all right, I'll forgive, but love. And to do good to them that despitefully use us. These things in the scripture, He tells us His standards. He tells us He has great expectations that we are living a life which is acceptable unto God. That's the beginning of it. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Then a little phrase here, which is your reasonable service. Now, there are many translations today. And so you have many little phrases that seem to be pretty much of the same thing. And in some of them it says, which is your worship or an act of worship. I don't quarrel that particularly, but it is a conclusion rather than the words that are there. And it is a correct conclusion. Because I believe that our life should be an act of worship to God. I believe that. What he's saying here is this. If you have been redeemed, and if you are able to say that you're a child of God, and you belong to Him, you're an heir of God, and a co-heir with Christ, and that you have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, then this is what he's saying. Is it not logically spiritual? Is it not reasonable that you should live a life which is sacrificial and holy and acceptable unto God? I prefer the words as they are. It's logical, spiritual logic. Your reasonable service, which is, of course, an act of worship. I agree. But it's just going that step ahead before we work it out and say, well, yes, Lord, this is reasonable. This is spiritually logical in the light of the mercies of God to me. This is what it means to pursue God. Let me read a little hymn again. I love hymns. You know this one. I lift my heart to thee, Saviour divine, for thou art all to me, and I am thine. Is there on earth a closer bond than this, that my beloved's mine, and I am his? Thine am I by all ties, but chiefly thine, that through thy sacrifice thou, Lord, art mine. By thine own cords of love, so sweetly wound around me, I to thee am closely bound. To thee, thou dying lamb, I all things owe. All that I have and am and all I know, all that I have now is now no longer mine, and I am not my own, Lord. I am thine. How can I, Lord, withhold life's brightest hour from thee, or gathered gold, or any power? Why should I keep one precious thing from thee, when thou hast given thine own dear self for me? I pray thee, Saviour, keep me in thy love, until death's holy sleep shall me remove to that fair realm where sin and sorrow o'er thou and thine own are one for evermore. Is it lovely? It's a picture of a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, like an open book before him, like an epistle of grace for all men to read. Now the next little word I have is the reformed life. You might say, well, Paul, that's very good, excellent, I agree with you. Would you please mind spelling it out and tell me, how do I go about this kind of life? I want this pursuit of God. I want to live in that way and for God to see these great expectations being fulfilled in me. And there is a verse here that's helpful. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Take the first one. And be not conformed to this world. Now, this is a bit negative now, but it has to be done. Before we can talk of transformation, you can't be living a transformed life if you're still conforming with the world. So it is still very logical, very reasonable, his argument. And be not conformed to this world. Now, I've taken verses here from John, which I found very helpful. The first epistle of John, chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Well, why? It doesn't mean to say that we do not enjoy our homes or enjoy making them presentable and lovely even, but it's another thing to be in love with them. So that you're holding them to your heart and say, oh, how I love my home. Oh, how I'd like to hug my car. Oh, how I love this. And your whole life is totally preoccupied with the home you have or the homes you have today or the car or the cars that we have. It's just not worthy of our love. Not worthy of that. But if we do, if any man love the world, now these are frightening words, the love of the Father is not in him. Is that frightening? Here's a test now. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, the tyranny of things. And they can be tyrannical as well. Got to have, must get. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And he goes on. For all that is in the world. He says, let's examine it. And he gives three little things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those three, very comprehensive. So that if I am a person then that claim great things, but all the while my flesh, I will gratify my flesh. You know, in Ephesians 2 where it talks that we follow the course of this world and allowed our minds and our hearts to be taken up with such things. That the lust of the flesh is gratified by these things and lives for them. Or the eyes. What the eyes look at. Or the eyes rest on, or the inner eye desires, or the pride of life, where in some way or another pride is kept in, and it can creep into our lives in 101 different ways, and we must catch it every time and pluck it out. If that is true, and the pride of life, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. But listen to the conclusion. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. It brings us to our spiritual senses when we think like this. Be not conformed to this world. Now then, but he goes on, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, if you were using an illustration like this, supposing that somebody had come to the Lord recently in your church and had been a ne'er-do-well in a very obvious way. Now, not always are they obvious, but let us say this is an outrageous case. And it's a tremendous transformation in his life. Would you say something like this? My, isn't this wonderful? Isn't he a wonderful non-conforming Christian? Not meaning denominationally now. Isn't it wonderful how he doesn't conform to the ways of the world? Would you say that? Isn't it wonderful? That is there, but would you say that? Surely you would not say that. We come to the renewed life. But be transformed. What you'd say is, he's transformed. He's absolutely transformed. And you can only be transformed if you're not conforming in your mind or your heart or your ways to the things of the world. Now, what does it mean to be transformed? By the renewing of your mind. See how choice the words are. By the renewing of your mind. Let's go back to the soul. My little picture again. There's the heart, the spirit of the soul, the great seat, the very pilot seat, if you like, the captain's bridge, whatever. Mind, memory, affections, will, conscience. The mind, however, is very important. The mind will dictate what the memory recalls. The mind will decide how we feel about things or affections. The mind will set the standard of our conscience. The mind mulls over what the will will decide. The mind, very often in Scripture, the mind and heart, they're not the same, but they are used interchangeably. There's a close link there. I cannot explain the link because, you see, the heart influences the mind, yet it's a kind of almost like a kind of a doorway there. So he's saying this, that I want you to be, that you do not conform to the ways of the world, but to be transformed. How shall I be transformed, Paul, in this way? By the renewing of your mind. Let's get hold of that mind of yours. You are redeemed. You are a child of God. Let us get hold of that mind and the daily renewing of that mind of yours, that it might influence your total life. Let me use verses that help. In Philippians 2, verse 13, 12 and 13, we have, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, to be careful, it doesn't mean work out how to be saved, but work out the implications of your salvation. You could say sanctification. But work out the implications of your salvation with fear and trembling. Why fear and trembling? Because I can say the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Yes, but there is a judgment seat of Christ before which we must appear. and my life as a life of grace, and how I avail myself of the grace of God from the day I came to the Lord to the day I die. So when then a difficulty comes and prevents me from going on with God, what do I do? Well, I put it in a pictorial way, sit down and think. You know, the Bible tells us to think. Very often you have, work it out, think it through, think on these things. So he says, I'll sit down and think. How should you behave? Work it out. Ah, but it went too far. Enough is enough. But is that right? You're a child of grace, and you can draw on the vast resources of grace. What should it be like? Work it out. And if we are willing to sit down and work it out, listen to what God does. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What generosity. What glorious generosity. If he sees the least cooperation on our part, there he comes in. You've worked it out. You know what is right. But I know you're weak. I know you're frail. And I know you're still in this world. I come in now. I will come to you. And I will work in you both to will and to do of my good pleasure. A transformed life. For God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. There are many verses. That he will grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So what is happening now? A generous cooperation on our part. Working it out. We have our responsibility. But it is God that worketh in us. Yes, I'm non-conforming. But if I finish there, I'd merely be a legalistic person. That is all right, I suppose. But it's not really very beautiful. But when you see a person who's turned away from the ways of the world and the desires and the enticements of the world, and says, transform me, Lord, that I become more and more like unto my Savior. The simplicity that is in Christ, the mind of Christ, teach me how to think spiritually, that I might go through this continuous process of being transformed. Now, I want to give an illustration, too, I think. A letter we had from a man who was converted in our church some time ago. He was from Rwanda, and he went back to his own country and was head of the Department of English in either a college, university, or somewhere. We had a letter. This letter came a very roundabout way, an unforgettable letter. I wish I had it before you, but I've more or less memorized the part that is relevant. He says, dear pastor and members, and then he names our church, how I remember you with love. Praise be to our blessed God and Saviour for his loving kindness and his tender mercies. And he went on like that. Then he said, I have a family of 10 with his parents and so on. 5 are dead. 5 are missing. I have a T-shirt and a trousers. I'm in a refugee camp. I have no presents. I apparently have no future, but I have the Lord, and I am content. I regard that as a person who is transformed, you know, going on, and whatever may come, prosperity or adversity, riches or poverty, health or strength, whatever it may be, we go on with God, knowing all the while that all things are working together for good to them that love God. In that way, that we might know something about the will of God. Now, I don't use too many illustrations, but I want to use this one as well, because this is from my own family, and it's very near to my heart. Here, I saw a man who inspired me very much. When I say a Welsh uncle, we got relatives all over the place. I can never work out how they're uncles and aunties, but they are. And I had an Uncle Huxley, and as far as I knew, at that time, he was the only member of the family that knew the Lord, at that time. I met him when he was well in his 80s. He'd been in the mission field for 50 years, and I do not think that he came home on furlough. And I met him, and he told me his story. Now, he was converted in the revival in 1904 in a place called Ammanford, a church called Bethany, the same night as the minister was converted in that church. And he was actually going home. He was a candidate for the ministry. And on his way home, some boys said to him, some young men, "Go back," actually, they said. "Why should I go back?" he said. "I've been there for hours." He said, "But you're not saved." He said, "But I'm a good boy. I used to go to chapel before you thought about it. I was a prayer meeting boy and a fellowship as well. And 3 times on a Sunday. But you're not saved." I said, "Go back, please go back. How long have you been saved?" "Last night." "And you're telling me to go back?" He said, "Yes, we're telling you." Back he went. And all he knows, I came in at the back and he's carried over the tops of the heads of the people. Something happened to him that he was kneeling and begging God for the grace of repentance and faith. He was saved. He went to the mission field. He's married and they had a little girl. And they were in a place where at that time there was a lot of headhunting. It was very dangerous. And the little girl had an illness which could have been cured at home, but she died. And then the people of the village came and made a grave in the white man's fashion and filled it with flowers and said, "I've lost one, I've lost two, I've lost three," and so on. A fellowship of bereavement came between them. Then they had a son. This son had black fever and his mind went completely. He was a very big, strong boy. And I knew him, he was about 60, 55 or 60. Far too strong for his father to handle, but he tried his best. Anyway, he'd come back to Wales to live, and his wife always wanted a garden. And they had 2 rooms, and a garden, it wouldn't be, I don't think, well, it wouldn't cross halfway to the wall there, just a few yards square. And he said she was a long time in the garden, but I thought to myself, she's enjoying herself. She really is enjoying herself. I thought, she's a long time. She's having a good time. But he said she'd gone home. He said, "I was left to the boy, and my dear little partner had gone home before we really had a home of our own." Then he turned to us, and I shall never forget this. He smiled, you know. I don't mean a silly smile, a radiant smile. The smile of a transformed and being transformed person. And he said, "The Lord, he never makes mistakes." That's wonderful. To believe like that and to pursue despite all disappointments, knowing that all things work together for good to them that love God. But let me quickly come back to this. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Then how? "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed," how? "By the renewing of your mind, strengthened by the grace of God daily, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." It is not an easy thing to know the will of God. Endlessly I've had people, particularly young people, knowing, asking me, "How shall I find his will? How shall I know when I'm being guided or not?" And I try to help them, but you know, there's only really one answer. When two live together in harmony and love, as husband and wife, you know, they know each other very well. My wife knows me very well. When I'm in the restaurant, I don't know really what the things are. I say, "Would I like it?" She says, "No." All right. We hardly need to talk anymore, you know. I say, "Did you visit?" "Yes, I went yesterday." "Have you?" "Yes, I did this morning." You know, we almost... Well, we don't. We're not silent. Or are we Welsh? You can't possibly be silent then. But, you know, we know each other so well. If you live with him like this, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, not conforming with the world, however tempting it is, being transformed by, in a very thoughtful way, by the renewing of your mind, cooperating with him, and he giving you the will and the ability to do that which is acceptable in his sight, then you'll know his will. Won't you? I'm not saying there's special guidance. I'm not denying that. But you'll know his will, because you live with him. And you know what he likes. You know what he loves. And you know his expectations. And although you may need an extra bit of help sometimes in a particular difficult thing, because you live close to him, You know his voice as well. To live like that. I've been thinking of these things. I want to be like that. If I were in Rwanda like that man, I want to have that excellent spirit. If I lost everything like my uncle, I'd want to be able to say, all things work together for good. You know, to be like that, and the desire to be like that, to be a godly people. And you see, the greatest need, I know a great need is a great revival. I know that, but you know, I would say as well as that, the most important need in the various countries that we know today is this, for godly men and women. Godliness shakes people. It causes them to think. They may even be critical, but they cannot ignore you. And they cannot forget you. Let me finish. Immortal honors rest on Jesus' head. My God, my portion, and my living bread. In him I live. Upon him cast my care. He saves from death, destruction, and despair. He is my refuge in each deep distress. The Lord, my strength and glorious righteousness. Through floods and flames he leads me safely on. Listen to this last line. And daily makes his sovereign goodness known. Is it beautiful? My every need he richly will supply, nor will his mercy ever let me die. In him that dwells a treasure all divine. Here's another line by Gatsby again. And matchless grace has made that treasure mine. Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more. His beauty's trace, his majesty adore. Live near his heart. Right? Live near his heart. Upon his bosom lean. Obey his voice. And all his will esteem. I beseech you by the mercies of God. Shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We worship thee and praise thee and ask thee to draw near to us, our little hearts, O Lord, our immortal souls, and the brief time that we're on this earth. May it be, O Lord, a worthwhile life, that we might live to the glory of God and enjoy him forever, for thy name's sake. Amen.